Thank you, Lydia. Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. So we are nearing the end of our time looking at the book of Joshua, because we're not going to go all the way through the book of Joshua. We're going to kind of get them into the promised land, and then we're going to move on to the next narrative chunk, looking at the story of King David. So we are ending our time soon in the book of Joshua, and we are ending kind of like a three-part mini-series in the book of Joshua that we started a few weeks ago, the story of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites come to Israel, they trick them into a peace treaty. Last week in part two, the Israelites are then forced into this battle that we are then concluding today. And I actually had a friend yesterday who's not a believer or a church attender, and she asked me, "So Matt, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I said, "Oh, I'm preaching on how the God of the world slaughtered tons of people and hung their bodies on poles." She did ask me that, but that's not what I said. I talked more specifically to the main idea of justice. But this idea of justice, passages like this are tough in our culture. We read a passage like this and we understand the concept of justice, but the things that we see in this passage are hard for us. How do we reconcile what we see here with a loving, gracious, kind God? It's something that we've already wrestled with in the book of Joshua, but we have to wrestle with it again today. And I want to encourage us, as we read the Bible and we come across passages like this that we might deem offensive, in other parts of the world, passages like this are not offensive. And the passages that we like and we're attracted to, those might be the passages that are offensive. People may read a passage like this and say, "That's great that God is just, but he should go farther in punishing people. And this loving kindness thing, ooh, we don't really like that." Friends, this is why it's important for us to preach through, to read through the entirety of the Bible, to read all of the facets of who God is, all of the things that God has done. And typically, when we find ourselves uncomfortable with a passage of Scripture, it says less about God and says more about us and our biases. And so the joy of this passage, the joy that I've had this week and now get to present to you, is that as we lean into the harsh justice that we see in this passage, I think we're going to see something very beautiful, actually. What we see in this passage is that God's harsh justice is part of his wonderful, merciful mission for this world. And God's justice is not wasteful. God's justice is not shallow. So as we explore this topic of God's justice specifically in today's passage, first we're going to look at how God's justice of his enemies is part of his overall mission. Secondly, we're going to look at how God's justice of his enemies benefits us as his children. And third and finally, we're going to look at the irony that God's justice actually leads to mercy. So that is where we're going today. Let's start with the question of how does God's justice of his enemies, how is that a part of God's mission? And let's set the scene beginning in verse 22. The battle ends from last week. These kings, they run into this cave, and this is where we're at. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. So what we see here, again, is God's justice. God's justice on his enemies, right? The feet of the Israel leaders are on the necks of these kings. They are going to slaughter them. They are going to kill them. And we know this all throughout the Bible. There's this idea of justice, justice against God's enemies. He has promised, "We are going to go into the land of Canaan. We are going to slaughter all of my enemies, and you are going to receive the land." But I think where this passage is maybe a little more unique from other passages of heavy justice in Joshua is this is pretty brutal. Can we acknowledge that this is pretty brutal? Some people would even look at this and say it almost feels barbaric. You're going to kill these guys. Do you really need to put your foot on their necks? And if you need further explanation, I think it's pretty clear, we can guess from the text, in the ancient Near East during this time, to put your foot on the neck of an enemy was to communicate total and utter defeat. Complete and utter victory. You have been defeated. You are being humiliated. I am the champion. And at least for me, this is just, it's hard to see. It's hard to see this from Israel, from our God of love and kindness. And it makes me think of a conversation that I had with a friend of mine years ago, an artist friend, and we were talking about movies and high art and snobby stuff like that. And my buddy made this point that I've continued to chew on to this day. He said, if a movie is going to show violence, if a movie is going to show sexual abuse, if a movie is going to show rape, I want it to be as graphic as possible. I want it to be as explicit as possible. If I'm going to see that in a movie and you're going to depict that to me, you show it to me how it actually is. Do not put it behind a curtain. Do not minimize it. Do not neutralize it. Make me sick if you're going to show that to me. And I think there's something of that in today's passage. God's justice is not something that happens behind closed doors. It doesn't just say, and they killed them. It shows how brutal God's justice can be. But this brings us back to kind of one of the ongoing apologetic questions of the book of Joshua. Is this really fair? Is their justice really deserved? God, is that really necessary? How do we put this together with our God of love and kindness and grace? And we've already talked about this in the book of Joshua, but let me say two things here. The first is that it's important for us to remember that God is the judge of the universe, and you and I are not. We are not. We read stuff like this, and there's some sort of internal judge inside of us that goes, ooh, I don't like that. Ooh, I wouldn't do that. Ooh, if it was up to me, that's not the path that I would take. But let's realize what we're doing in those moments. We're putting ourselves in the place of judge. We are putting ourselves in the place of, I know what is best. I can see the heart of man. I know how they should be judged or condemned. But the Bible says over and over and over again, judge is his title. It's not your title. It's not my title. We are not qualified judges. That's the reason why we're not judges, is we are underqualified for the job. We cannot see into the hearts of man. We cannot see the cosmic work of justice in the world, but God can. So it's important for us in passages like this, when we are uncomfortable, to have a tight enough relationship with God to say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. When you judge, and you judge in brutal ways, and I look at passages and say, is that really necessary, Lord? He's the judge. He knows what he's doing. But the second way of wrestling with the justice of this passage, maybe the softer way, is to realize that when God condemns, when he judges, when he enters into brutal justice like this, God always precedes it with patience. He always precedes it with patience. When we consider the book of Joshua, we consider the slaughter of the Canaanite people, let's remember the context of the story. This is not a completely unknown God that the people of Canaan have never heard of. They have no concept of who he is, what he's about, his moral system, and God just pops in and says, hey, I'm God. You've never heard of me. You don't know my morality, but you're dead. You're wicked. I'm going to kill you. No, what we've already seen in the book of Joshua is they are aware of Yahweh. They're aware of who he is. They're aware of what he's done. And not only are they aware of him and have they not turned to him, but God has been patient for years and years and years and years with these people. In fact, if you go to the beginning of the covenant, right, the covenant agreement that God has with Israel, part of that is a promise of, I'm going to give you this land and we're going to establish ourselves in this land. But that covenant began hundreds of years prior with Abraham. And all the way back in Genesis 15, God forms this covenantal relationship. He brings Abraham to the land of Canaan. He says, I'm going to give you this land. But look at what he says to Abraham hundreds of years prior to this moment. Genesis 15. He says, Abraham, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to Canaan. For the sin of the Amorites, the people living in the land of Canaan, has not yet reached its full measure. God says, they're going to be so wicked that they will need punishment. I'm going to punish them. I'm going to bring your descendants in. But right now, they're not there. Right now, I'm providing time. I'm providing space. I'm providing the opportunity for them to change, for them to repent, so that my justice does not have to come. God provides space. He is patient. If you want another example of this, the Ninevites, I'm going off script here a little bit, but in the book of Jonah, right, Jonah goes and he preaches to this wicked group known as the Ninevites, and he says, repent, 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 and they say, okay, and they repent. And then years later, we have the book of Nahum, a book of prophecy written to the same group of people who have had hundreds of years, who repented but now have turned back to wickedness, and God is going to destroy them. God is patient in his judgments. But the point of this passage is not to necessarily wrestle with our own discomfort or try to defend God's actions. The point is to say, okay, this is a passage of justice, but why? Why does justice matter? Why is God's justice on display here? And I think it's important for us to recognize when we consider justice and God being the judge, it is not this siloed off thing that's over in a corner, right? The stereotyped view of God and his justice is that God is this nasty old judge with a big gavel up in the sky. He makes a bunch of arbitrary rules, and if you don't follow them, boom, you're toast. But justice is so much bigger than that. God's justice is a part of God's mission for this world. It is a part of God's mission for this world. Too often we think of God in a very deistic sense. Deistic meaning not involved in our lives, far away. We think of God as a God who forms the world, and then he kind of steps back, and he's not involved, and he looks at his watch for hundreds of thousands of millions of years and then says, all right, time to close up shop. Let's shut it down. But that is not the story of our God. That is not the story of the Bible. As we've been working through Alpha and Omega, as we've been reading through the Bible, what do we see? God is on mission. He is active. He is moving. He is involved. He is creating. He is building. He is moving a group of people from point A to point B. He is moving people from here to here. He is taking a message. He is building it. He is expanding it. He is sending it over the course of the whole world. God is on mission. He is creating. He is building. And what is the mission of God? What is the thing that as a person sitting here, as a Christian, as a follower of God, we are hoping for, longing for? The mission of God is that he is building a perfect society. He is building what we typically call as humans utopia. He is building a perfect people for a perfect place, worshiping God perfectly for all of eternity. That is the mission of God. We looked at it last week. We looked at it in Easter, but we need to look at it today. We need to go back to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Let's see the mission of God. What is it that God is moving towards and creating? John, the author of Revelation, says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friends, that is our hope. That is the mission. That is what God is building and creating in this world. But we do not get there without justice. You cannot make that and say, well, we'll let sin and evil kind of remain, but we'll relegate it to that corner over there. Just don't go over there. Don't look over there. We cannot get to the glory of Revelation 21 without God's justice. And because of how beautiful that is, because of what God is building, God hates evil. God looks at sin. He looks at evil. He puts his foot on the neck of evil because he says, this will not disrupt my plans. My vision will come to fruition. My kingdom will be built. It will be perfect. There will be no exceptions. God will not have his vision threatened. We live in Windsor on Walnut Street. And Walnut Street, if you're familiar with it, is a kind of a historic street in Windsor. It's filled with beautiful homes, many dating to the 1940s or even the late 1800s. And without fail, every time we have family or friends visit or come hang out with us and we go for a walk, we walk down Walnut Street. And even if Katie and I do not prompt the discussion, there's a house that everyone sees and they go, oh, what a beautiful house. What a glorious house. That house is so wonderful, and yet it is dilapidated, and it's run down, and the front porch is falling apart, and the paint is chipped, and everyone looks at it and says, oh, I want to purchase it, and I want to fix it up, and I want to live in it. It's so incredible. It is so beautiful. But you can't have a wonderful, beautiful house like that if you tolerate cracks in the foundation, if you tolerate a drippy, broken roof, if you accept chipped paint and rats and dirt and muck. You have to go in and you have to fix it up. You have to do the hard work to make it beautiful and glorious. And that is what God is doing with our world, a world that almost every human being looks at and says, oh, wouldn't it be great if this place was perfect? God is making it perfect. Justice is part of God's mission to create a perfect kingdom with perfect people worshiping him perfectly for all time. And this leads us to the next part of God's mission and the next discussion of justice. God's justice is not just about building a utopian society, but it's about building that society for people, for us. God's justice of his enemies is meant to be a blessing to God's people, you and me. Look what we see now in verse 25 as we move along. With the feet on the necks of their enemies, Joshua says, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. This is not just a moment of killing their enemies, of justice for the land of Canaan. This is a spoken truth that is true not just then, but is ongoing. Is constantly true, which is that God promises to handle our enemies. God promises to bring justice to those who oppose him and oppose his kingdom. Justice is not just for God's sake, but it's for Israel's sake. God says, I'm going to punish your enemies. I'm going to judge your enemies for your blessing, for your protection. I'm going to judge your enemies so that you can have a sense of peace that as you look into the eyes of your enemies, they will not triumph over you. As you look at your enemies and they are scary and they are intimidating and they are strong, which they are, I've got this. Not you. I've got it. I am in control of your enemies. And in fact, that's what we see in verses 28 through 42, which we're not going to repeat. This long repetitious list of victory after victory after victory. I'm going to conquer your enemies. And here's a bunch of examples of me doing that over and over and over and over and over and over again. The thing that we keep seeing in the book of Joshua is, yes, Israel swings the sword, but God is the one fighting the battle. Yes, the Israelites go in and they execute a plan, but God alone is the one that is giving them victory. To beat this point into the ground, God says, I am responsible for your enemies. I will bring justice to your enemies for your protection, for your benefit, for your peace. Friends, my question for us today is, do we believe that that's true? Do we believe in this world that sometimes feels very hostile to us, that God is responsible for bringing justice to our enemies? Or do we feel like that's our responsibility? I need to take that from God. I need to handle my enemies. If you ask pretty much any living person in America today about our country, almost everyone will agree we are incredibly divided. Incredibly divided. We're in our tribes. We're in our factions. We are incredibly divided. And some people say, this must be the most divided we've ever been in America. And maybe. Other people say, no, we've had times where the division has been worse, but there is something today that I think we have that past generations have not had due to our technology and our social media and our news media, which is in our division, we have a ramped up, heightened obsession with our enemies. We can keep tabs on our enemies at all time, be aware of what they're up to, be plotting, be strategizing. We become obsessed with our perceived enemies. Maybe you're like me, but I can no longer watch cable news. I mean, we don't have cable, but whenever I'm around Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, I don't hear anything that's relevant to me. I hear 3 to 5 talking heads talking about how awful their enemies are. Did you hear what Biden and the Democrats did? They are so wicked. They are so awful. We have to do this. Did you hear what Trump and the GOP are up to? They are so awful. They are so wicked. We have to get them. I don't know about you, but I'm to the point where I don't understand what Republicans and Democrats stand for anymore. I just know that they stand against their enemy. That's all I know. And I fear that that is where the American Christian Church is headed as well. People look at us, and we're supposed to be a people who are known by our love, and instead people have no idea what we stand for. Who is this Jesus person you're talking about? What does that mean? The church has lost all of its appeal. It is no longer enticing because people do not know us for what we stand for what we love, for what we care about. They know us by our enemies. They know us by what we hate, by what we despise, by what we are working against. And the problem with us having an over-obsession on our enemies or any threat that we perceive in the world is twofold. The first is external, and it's missional. The more and more we become obsessed with our enemies and stopping them and fighting against them, we mask the beauty of God for other people. We mask the beauty of God for other people. That mission of Revelation 21 that we see that is so beautiful and grand and amazing, we hide that from people. But the second issue is an internal issue. It's a sanctification issue. The more and more that we become obsessed with the threats of the world, we mask the beauty of God for ourselves. Don't we? We mask the beauty of God for ourselves. We become so obsessed with the threats and the negativity that's around us that it suffocates our joy. It suffocates our hope. We often joke about friends and family members who we call Debbie Downers, right? People who are Debbie Downers. They're always negative. They're always highlighting the problems. You know, oh, Steve, you know, he's just an old Debbie Downer. Imagine going to an amusement park with a friend of yours who's a Debbie Downer. You're excited. You're going to ride all the rides. You're going to have a great day. It's going to be high energy. It's going to be so, so fun. And you bring your friend along, and they're a Debbie Downer. And all day, what do you hear? You hear about the negativity, the threats. Oh, the lines are too long. The food is too expensive. Why is it so high? All these people are so annoying. And by the end of the day, your joy has been sapped. In this passage, God is setting the Israelites free. I believe that God is setting us free by saying, friends, I will handle your enemies. I will claim the victory. If your enemies keep harming you, if they keep working against you, if they keep turning against me, if they don't repent, if they do not change, I will put my foot on their necks. I will bring justice. And yet sometimes God chooses to bring mercy to our enemies, something we rarely choose to do. I'm convicted thinking about the Apostle Paul, who was formerly known as Saul in the first century church. He was the number one enemy of the church. We have a lot of enemies today that we kind of perceive to be enemies. Saul was legitimately an enemy, rounding up Christians, approving of their death. If first century Christians had power and influence and could have put it to a vote, they would have said, let's kill that guy or at least imprison him. He is a straight up enemy of the faith. And yet what does God do? God wakes Saul up. He saves Saul. He redeems Saul. And then Saul, the biggest enemy ever in the church, writes a majority of the New Testament that we read today. God is responsible for our enemies. And friends, that does not mean that we cover our eyes and put our fingers in our ear. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be aware of what's going on in the world. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be involved in politics and vote and care about social causes. Absolutely. Jeremiah 29, care for the well-being of the city. But at the end of the day, we hold our hands open and we entrust our enemies to God. And we say, thank you, Lord, that I can give that up to you. Thank you that you are watching over me. Friends, part of our mission as believers, according to the mouth of Jesus Christ, is that we are called to love our enemies as ourselves. We are called to pray for those who persecute us. That's pretty hard to do when we hate and fear those people. God's justice of our enemies sets us free. It gives us hope. But the last element to look at is the one that I think is the most shocking. It is the one that I think is the most counterintuitive, which is that God's justice of enemies actually serves as an act of God's mercy. So let's move now to verse 26. The kings have been killed. It says, then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen this in the book of Joshua, but this is certainly the thing I think is the most kind of barbaric about this passage. Okay, kill the enemies. We get that. Hang them on poles? Man, what sort of a society are you building, God? And again, in the ancient Near East, this was a somewhat common practice. You would go in, you would kill enemies, you would defeat people, you would hang their bodies on poles as a sign of humiliation, as a sign of victory, saying, look at us, don't mess with us. We are victorious. The death of these kings is not just something that is done in private, it is being demonstrated to the watching world. And in fact, as strange of a comparison as this may be to make, this is very similar to what we see in the first century with Jesus Christ when he is hung on a cross, when he is crucified. The wording there is that Christ is hung on a pole. The Romans kill him. And in fact, the idea of crucifixion in first century Rome was they would put you on the cross, they would kill you, and then they would leave you there for days along the road so people could see and they could go, I'm not messing with Rome. So we're seeing something similar here. And again, that just makes us go, why, Lord? Why so barbaric? Why not just justice, but brutal justice, public justice? Well, it's for the purpose of testimony, isn't it? For the purpose of testimony, to speak to who God is, to speak to what God has done, so people will know who he is and what he has done. It is making a public testimony, a public declaration to the enemies of Yahweh, you may want to reconsider. And yet, do we see how God's brutal public act of justice here can also serve as an act of mercy? God's brutal act of public justice for these people over here, whom God has been patient with as condemned, can serve as a mercy for these people over here. Can it not? We have already seen this in the book of Joshua so far. God's brutal public wiping out of the land of Egypt, where he just took them to task. It was brutal. It was tough. It enters into the ears of Rahab in Joshua 2, and she is mercifully saved into the kingdom of God. The brutal judgment of Jericho, the brutal judgment of Ai, where everybody is slaughtered, enters into the ears of the Gibeonites, who are mercifully saved into God's kingdom. Friends, a funeral can be an awful time, a brutal time of mourning and grief. It can also be a merciful time to reconsider your own life. An awful health diagnosis for a spouse or a family friend or a family member is awful and it's heart-wrenching, but it can also be a merciful time for us to reconsider our own health habits. Friends, the brutal reality of the justice of hell can lead to the glorious mercy of the reality of heaven. What we see in this passage, what we see all throughout the Bible, is that God's justice of sin is necessary. Evil must be dealt with. Wrongs must be made right if we're ever going to get to the perfect kingdom of Revelation 21. It does not exist without justice. You and I cannot be purified and absolved of our sins and our brokenness without justice. And yet it's still brutal, and it's frightening, and it is heavy. But I think the thing that is beautiful about God's justice is that not only is it a part of building his kingdom, not only is it for our protection and for our peace and for our comfort, but God's justice is not wasteful. God's justice is not shallow. God's justice is not done over here behind a curtain. It is demonstrated so that people will come to know him. It's commonly said that the Native Americans, when they would kill a buffalo, they would use all of the parts of the buffalo. And the point of that is clearly, why not? Efficiency, right? Take as much from that buffalo as you can. But some say that part of the task of using all of the parts of the buffalo was also out of respect. If I'm going to take your life, I might as well use as much of you as possible. If I'm going to take your life from you, if I'm going to kill you and slaughter you, I should try not to minimize the impact of your death. I don't want your death to be wasteful. I want to make the most of this brutal, barbaric thing. And when God judges the world, God isn't flippant. God isn't reactive. But God also is not wasteful. He is brutal. He is public for the sake of mercy. As God is pushing enemies away, as he is casting off enemies' injustice, he is simultaneously pushing others closer to him in mercy. Let's conclude our time by going back to Rome. The action of crucifixion. The Romans kill their enemies. They hung them on poles, and that includes the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross in a public, barbaric, brutal, devastating way. And when the Romans hung Christ on that pole and they left him up as a testimony to their power, they thought they were proving their authority, but instead, God was proving his authority. God was proving his sovereignty. God was taking the most vile, brutal, wicked, disgusting, public act of justice in the world and using it for his own merciful purposes. Jesus Christ allowed himself. He wasn't just sent by the Father. He allowed himself to be hung on the pole brutally and barbarically so that the whole world could find mercy and salvation in him. When Christ died on the cross, he died in the place of his enemies. And his enemies are not just those people out there. His enemies are in this room. It's you and me. He died for us. And he did so that our guilt and our shame and our brokenness could be absolved, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could find purity in that pure kingdom of Revelation 21. He has cleansed us so that we can enter into the perfect family of God for all of eternity. Friends, in the unbelievably brutal and disgusting judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross, we see mercy and glory. We see glory to God the Father who has accomplished his mission by putting his foot on the neck of evil and condemning it. We see mercy to God's children who are now cleansed and are welcomed home into God's family. And friends, through this public display, we have a public witness. We have a public testimony to a watching world proclaiming that justice has been served, mercy is available, God has come to seek and save the lost. Friends, do not waste the brutal justice of Jesus Christ. Do not waste the brutal justice of Jesus Christ. Do not waste the brutal justice of Jesus Christ. Instead, may we live free. May we live with joy. May we enjoy salvation. May we find joy in the fact that God has set us free and he is bringing justice into the world. And may we spread the good news of the mercy of Jesus Christ. May we take the good news of Jesus Christ that he has died for his enemies and he is spreading mercy into all the edges of the earth. Friends, do not waste the brutal justice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, in Revelation 19, Lord, you ride on the horse. The sword leads out of your mouth. Lord, we ride behind you. And as we prepare to slaughter the victory, slaughter the enemy that is in front of us, Lord, you do it. The battle is over before it begins, Lord, because you have died on the cross. You have risen again. You are the one that is ultimately building your kingdom. Father, may we find peace in you. May we acknowledge the necessity of justice. May we even acknowledge that justice is brutal and difficult and hard, but may we see that in your blood, Lord, the justice that you received in the cross, in your blood, you pour out mercy for all people to enter into your kingdom. Thank you, God, that you are a God of mission. Thank you, God, that you are cultivating a perfect world of perfect people worshiping you perfectly. May you grab a hold of our hearts and draw us near to you. In your name, amen.
Amen. If you are